Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is the most ruthless character we'll find in all the pages of Scripture. He says something more stunning, more shocking than even Moses said in all of his law-giving under the hand of God and leading Israel. He told his own disciples that if you don't hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, and even your own life, you can't be his disciple. Now, you're not going to find anything like that in the Old Testament words of Moses, the lawgiver. You'll find nothing that approaches that in the whole Old Testament except in this section of this psalm. The sentiment and the thought is implicit in the law of Moses and in the words of the prophets, but the actual display of this attitude of hatred is just not to be found any more clearly than here. In the psalmist saying that he does exactly what Jesus said you have to do if you want to be one of his disciples. You hate. You're a holy hater as well as a holy lover. And all of it because you have reverence for God. In the section of the long psalm that I've just read this morning, the psalmist continues addressing the Lord directly, confessing his thoughts and feelings and asking the Lord for certain things. We're addressed and instructed indirectly. We in the providence of God, giving his word in this way, we can profit by observing the psalmist in his devotions to God, in his direct communications with God. And of course, that's to see a person in his truest light. We all become great pretenders with each other. And sometimes that's a loving thing to do. You don't always say that an ugly person is ugly, and that wouldn't be very helpful or useful or necessary or loving, but it might be true. But when we're before God, we're our truest and best selves, because we can't hide from him, and we don't want to. We know that we're safe with him, so we can tell him everything that we're thinking, everything that we're feeling. The good, the bad, and the ugly. So we're addressed and instructed indirectly as we observe the thoughts and feelings and desires of the psalmist at his best and most true, which is to say, when he's in devoted communion with his Lord. In this psalmic section, we observe how the psalmist is moved by holy affections, and they're strong affections. The sin that kills us doesn't make us strong. It makes us weak. It makes us insipid. It makes us anemic. You know, you don't have much excitement to observe in a corpse, do you? It's in a living person who moves, who sings, who says, who dances, who may give you a punch in the nose. That's what life is like. There's strong affections, love, hate, and reverence that we find in this section. And strong precisely because they're pure and holy affections of the new nature, and set upon and aroused by the holy beauty of the living God. In the opening verse, our psalmist declares his passionate love for the Lord's word and his no less passionate hate for all who are double-minded. Now, these two things are not two separate things. They're two sides of one coin. The loving of the Lord and all that pertains to the Lord, when the psalmist says, I love thy law, he's not saying, period, I love thy law, period. But he's saying, I love thy law, which is your law. The law of the living Lord. I love revelation that your word gives to me of you, the one true and living God. He's speaking shorthand when he says, I love thy law. But that's the fullness of what he's saying. The loving of the Lord and all that pertains to him, such as his word, his people, his ordinances of grace, his providence, and the hatred of all that's not the Lord or not of the Lord. These are two sides of a single coin. The Apostle Paul writes of this in Romans 12:9 when he says to believers to abhor what is evil. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it doesn't exist. And don't tolerate it. But abhor it. Strong. That's a strong word. And cleave to what is good. That too is a strong word. It doesn't just mean look at what's good. Think about it. Maybe hold it lightly in your hand. No, cleave is a strong word. It means to hang on for dear life. So abhor what's evil, cleave to what's good. This isn't a counsel for mildness or toleration or indifference towards God or towards evil. You may recall the words Jesus had for the Laodicean church in the book of Revelation. They were neither hot nor cold. And Jesus said, I would prefer either one. But since you are what you are, I spit you out of my mouth. Hard words. But let's see if these are warranted. This is going to make us all uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable to talk about hating things. We talk about hate crimes as though certain crimes are more heinous because you hate the person that you have committed the crime against. But, of course, all crime issues from hate, doesn't it? And so we almost think, well, the thing we should do as Christians is be so pure and kind and loving that we just tolerate everything. We can absorb everything. But what is hate? Hate is an intense dislike for and aversion to someone or something. That's what hate is. An intense dislike for and aversion to someone or something. What is love? Love is an affectionate desire for, delight in, and devotion to someone or something. Simple enough, isn't it? We don't like and we want to be away from something. That's us hating it. We do like and we want to be near and with and devoted to something or someone. That's love. Put these together and we have the love strongly attracting us and the hate strongly repelling us at the same time. To God, away from evil. Towards righteousness, away from sin. And both of these forces acting at the same time, of course, it makes us, in a sense, not just super conquerors in all things, but supercharged in our living. The Olympics are on now. Part of the games include bicycle racing. You see people riding their bikes around town. Most of them you see with just their foot on top of a pedal. Pedal, 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 and away they go. And some of them have very fancy bikes. And if they just have the pedal, they're not serious bikers. The ones who have the straps on top of the pedal are serious bikers, if they know what they're doing. Because it's not enough just to be pushing down on one pedal and then the other. You're wasting muscular energy and exertion if you just do that. You have to be pushing down on one while you're pulling up on the other. Down on one, pulling up on the other. You're never going to see anybody riding a bike seriously in a race without those straps on. And this psalmist is telling us he's a serious lover of God. And that involves not only loving God, but hating everything that's not God or that doesn't pertain to God. But precisely what does it mean for a believer in God, the God who is love and commands that we love? What does it mean for us to hate those who are double-minded? I mean, the hardness, the harshness, the edge, the cutting edge of these sentiments these affections that that the psalmist speaks of here. He's not talking about thoughts only. He's talking about feelings and passion. It would be a bit softened if he said, I hate those who are murderers or child abusers. Because I hate those who are double-minded. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word means divided, split or divided. And in this case, it means those who only half-heartedly regard the Lord and His ordinances. And that's everybody on earth, including believers. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Follow this through. Let's not say whether it's believers only or believers and unbelievers. Or unbelievers only. Follow it through. Half-heartedness, divided heart. Calling for half a salvation. The rankest pagan, the most committed to a false religion or to no religion, to atheism or hedonism or anything other than God, the living God, still wants the fruits of a God who makes the world and upholds the world and causes His rain of common grace and blessing to fall upon the just and the unjust. They just don't want the God. They want the fruits of God, but they don't want the God. They want a half-hearted salvation. Salvation from misery. Salvation from poverty. Salvation from suffering. Salvation from ignorance. Any number of things. Salvation from powerlessness. But they don't want salvation through the Savior. The one name God has given, Jesus Christ, under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. That's a divided person. And they're everywhere. But why should such people be hated? And the answer is, first, because their half-heartedness offends God. God, if He is God, if He is the true and living God, deserves, He's worthy of being worshipped. He's worthy of having all of our attention and all of our commitment. And anything less is an offense to Him. Oh, not that it's, you know, it hurts Him and makes Him cry. Not that kind of offense. But it is an offense to His honor and His majesty and the very essence of His being. It's the offense is intended. It doesn't hurt God so much as it is intended, vainly and foolishly intended. But it's intended nonetheless. It's like a person who's shooting at somebody meaning to kill him. But the person has on a bulletproof vest and he's not dead. Well, the person should be, shouldn't he or she, charged with first degree murder. Not just attempted murder, but murder should be. They are guilty of that. You're not going to charge them with that, of course, because that wouldn't hold up in court. Our court. Holds up in God's court. Attempt to kill God, you're never going to succeed. But you go to hell for the attempt. But also, those who are half-hearted, only half regarding God. And everyone, I stress again, everyone in the world regards God. But the natural man, the sinful person, the one who's not been touched and transformed by God's saving grace, made regenerate, a new creature in Christ, the sinful man, he knows too much about God. He's suppressing it and doesn't want to know. He wants to know less and less about God. I was reading and hearing on an interview over this Higgs-Boson particle, the so-called God particle. These physicists are talking about how wonderful it is. Well, what does it mean? And how's it going to impact us? Oh, greatly, greatly. Not right away, but, you know, just use this as a kind of an example to help us understand, an illustration. People found, how to use electricity, discovered electricity. Ben flying his kite and all that stuff. You come down to Edison in that day, and still people were saying, well, that's all fine, but what is that going to do to us? We're going to go out and buy a lightning bolt and use it in our house? But imagine our world today as it is without electricity. For one thing, our nation would collapse. All the nations of the world would collapse. Because everything now is encrypted and transmitted electronically. Our money, the communications of our political leaders to the forces in the field, and so forth. The whole world would collapse without electricity. Okay, now you've got these fellows. They think they've discovered this particle, which I'm a simple person, and thankfully I was watching a simple explanation of it. Subatomic particles that create apparently a kind of a field, and within that field, given the right conditions, they cause mass to come into being. You might say, well, yeah, I do see how that's maybe, they're all excited about it, but how's that going to change my life? Friends, this, if I'm understanding it even remotely, is the polar opposite of nuclear energy. In nuclear energy, you split an atom. You broke apart something God had put together. And the energy that escaped and was emitted from that, when harnessed, and it's a complicated job harnessing it, isn't it? Chernobyl and Three Mile Island show us, and Japan with the tsunami, that it's not a simple thing to harness it safely. But when it's harnessed, it can produce all sorts of good things. This is going to be the closest thing to creation out of nothing that has ever been even thought to be possible. Now we can get excited and think about creating all the food we want, creating all the water we want, creating a paradise. Why am I saying all this? All this, and I'm kind of getting excited too. I'm thinking, oh, this is a wonderful time to live. This one physicist was asked, this is by far the most expensive experiment, this contraption they've got in Geneva that they're doing the experiments with. By many magnitudes, the most expensive experiment that's ever been conducted in the history of humanity. Is it worth the cost? And the guy said, well, I know what you're asking me. You're asking me about the economic cost, but I want to say this. We are at the edges of reality here, and we don't really know how to handle what we're getting into. There is potential for the overcreation. And then you've got what's called a black hole. And if these people don't stop their experiments and get a better understanding of what's happening, this could cost the entire earth its existence. Well, on top of that, this is my last layer of this little extended excursion. We may as well savor it, since it may suck us out of existence any minute. I was reading another article, and it said these physicists don't like the term God particle. Why? No scientific reason. They just don't like God. That's what it said in the article. They don't like God. They don't want to bring this fantasy and this superstition into their scientific realm. It seems to make light of their gravity, of their serious scientific endeavors. They don't like God. So you go away, God, and we'll create. Yeah, you will create. It's one thing to become death, as Oppenheimer said he had become when he saw what his discovery and what his experiments led to. But thinking that you're creating without God can be an awful lot more destructive in the end. All right, enough of that. How does all this fit in to the hating of the double-minded and so forth? Because the double-minded, because they take their minds even partially off of God, also offend and injure man. If these scientists are saying, I don't want God in the picture here, why? How's it going to hurt you if he's a fabrication? You know, just give lip service to him. Do you say, we do not want Santa Claus up in our offices at work? Of course their offices are full of Santa Claus. They just put him up because they say, well, he's just a jolly old fictitious being. And we put up a tree and we sing and we dance and we get drunk and have fun. Nobody takes offense at that. Well, treat God like that at least. Why say get rid of him? Because they know he's not a figment of men's imaginations. And if he exists, you better take him more seriously than bumping these various subatomic particles into each other. It offends and injures men. But then doesn't this mean we should hate all people, all sinners, all believers, including ourselves? I wish our deacons would hurry up and get these laptop things installed so you could answer these questions. Maybe they're waiting for the particle to make creation of that easier. All right, ask it again. Doesn't this mean that we hate all sinners, all people, including ourselves? What are you going to say? Answer is yes. Yes. Hatred, though, is not the same thing as wrath, wrathful vengeance. And that's where the confusion comes in. That's why hate has such a bad connotation. Because we think, if I hate somebody, I'm going to act on it all the time. And hate will always drive me to do bad things, injurious things. There can't be any good thing that comes out of hating anything. Hatred, yes. And this explains the tension we feel in our own psyches. We're excited and accept the salvation of God through Christ. Oh, I'm so happy to know He's merciful and gracious and has provided a Savior. All right. If we weren't half-hearted, we would have no problem with assurance. We would say, this is God, He's done it, He means what He says, He's promised to save us, and He actually has done it in giving no one less than His Son. Hallelujah! I'm happy all the day, and secure, and on I go. But even we as Christians become double-minded. And when you're that way, do you love yourself? Do you think you're a good person? Do you think God loves you? Don't you say, my lack of faith is bad and it must be a grief to God and it's something. Do you say, I like it, I love it, I want to cleave to it? Or do you say, I hate it, I want done with it? We can hate all that's half-hearted in the world, in others, in ourselves, while still loving others as we love ourselves. And what delivers us and others from such half-heartedness? The Lord, through His Word and by His Spirit, applying to us and others the healing and integrating blessings of the redemption His Son has accomplished. That's precisely why the psalmist and we should love God's Word. Because it tells us of what God has done, what kind of God He is. It tells us about ourselves. That we're sinners in His sight and we deserve His not only hatred, but His vengeful, holy vengeful wrath and condemnation. We deserve that. Paul expresses hatred in a sense when he's in Romans 7 talking about the goodness of God's law. And I admit to it and I want to do it, but I find myself inconsistent in doing it. The very thing I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the thing I know I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. Oh, he says, wretched man that I am. He doesn't say lovely person, wretched man. He's expressing self-hatred there. Hatred for that aspect of himself, the remnants of his sin, the body of death that drags behind him as an annoyance and a nuisance and an impediment to his working out his salvation. But he says, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And thanks God that He does precisely that through Christ Jesus. That's it. Through the Word, we come to know and trust and lovingly obey the living God. We come to find all of our blessedness in Him. Verse 1:14, Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I have hope in Thy Word, is what that verse says. So we cleave to Him and cry to Him for all of our needs. And these two that are mentioned, hiding place and shield, are just two examples that represent a whole spectrum of the entirety of our needs. They're found only in Him. Hiding place. You know, if you took a survey and you asked people, what do you need in life? They might say shelter, unless they lived in a very mild climate. Shelter. I need a place to protect me from the rain and the wind and the snow and the heat and all of that. They might say that, but if the day's nice and comfortable, they'll probably say, I want a new car, or I want a jet ski, or I want some other thing like that. That's what I want right now. Hiding place, though, the first thing we need. We need a refuge. We need security. That's an image of security. And why would we need security? This is the very thing that a sinner needs above all things. He knows he's guilty. He knows he's corrupt. He knows he's brought his own misery on his own head. He knows he's brought the curse into the world. And yet, what is he doing? He's trying to find his shelter in fairy tales. It's the sinner who lives in the fairy tale land. I'll just deny it. I'll deny that I'm a sinner. I'll just say there is no God. There's no day of reckoning. We can do whatever we want. There's nothing to stop us. We can control. We can rectify anything, even if we make mistakes. That's fabrication. That's deception and falsehood. And there's no security in that. We were remarking some time back about the absurdity that Isaiah brings out many times in his prophets, in his book, the book of Isaiah, about the absurdity of idolatry. You've got these idols you carry around, and you think they're your gods, they're your saviors. And meanwhile, you think you're fooling the one true and living God because you're still going to the church and praying and offering sacrifices. That's what the Israelites were doing. The absurdity is on two levels. One is, you don't want a God that you can fool. Because if there is that God, and if this is really His Word talks about devils and powers that consume us. You want an almighty hand. You don't want a God who's silly and sleeping at the switch. And on the other hand, the idols, where do they come from? You've made them. Isaiah says you cut down a tree, you cut it in half. Half of it you fashion into an idol, bow down and worship it, and then you use the other half to make a fire and cook your food. It's absurd. All of our blessing in Him. He's our refuge. And this, friends, is an image of the very opposite of Adam's response when he first perceived God approaching after he, Adam, had fallen in his sin. Adam sought to hide from the Lord. But we have a God who invites us to hide in Him and find our safety and security and blessing therein. Secondly, we are told He's a shield. Now, a shield is a matter of close protection for close encounters. And this makes it even more intense, you know, running into a refuge. People are leaving Syria in droves, and they're claiming refugee status in Jordan. Other places, too, they're heading into Lebanon as well. But refugees, they're seeking refuge. But you see, they can seek that refuge because their legs aren't yet blown off. Their heads aren't caved in by explosions or bullets. They still are far enough away from the danger and they're moving away from it into a refuge. But when the mortal threat gets close, have you missed the boat? You're in God, your refuge, and it seems that the enemy's in the house. Ah, there are many layers of protection here. The shield, close protection for close encounters. This is the full armor of God. But this martial imagery, it indicates to us again why it's right and reasonable and necessary to take the Lord so seriously. Casual religion is the curse of our day. All this so-called contemporary stuff. Of course we want to be contemporary. We live in today. We don't want to go around. We might deplore the fact that our language is impoverished because we can't distinguish between you, plural, or you, singular. Because we have no way of doing that. We can say you all if you're in the South. We used to be able to distinguish between ye and thou. Okay, we can deplore that. But the way to do is to live now is to move on. Move on. Don't run around singing, talking in these and thous. And even in Bible translations, not necessarily a great and necessary thing to maintain the old language. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith says that the Scriptures are rightly to be translated into the vernacular language. You say, but then we'll lose the these and thous. Well, that's why you have a preacher. That's why Christ instituted preaching of the Word. And men who are reasonably competent in the original languages. Okay. We have this martial image because it's right and necessary to take God seriously and love Him strongly. And not dabble with Him half-heartedly. We're constantly under some kind of threat, some kind of temptation, some kind of intimidation from men, devils, or the remnants of our own sin. We don't have to even go out of the house. This is what the monks found out who went to live in the desert and thought, well, we'll get away from society and we'll have a perfect life. Well, we can't even have our brethren. They're sinners too. So, you know, you had monks sitting up on poles and living in caves like hermits all by themselves. The honest ones came back and said, our experiment failed miserably. We found our hearts full of sin. We're under assault. God is our only help. In just a minute, we'll take the Lord's Supper. We'll hear the words, our help is in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? He comes and pats us on the head and says, hey, you're being a good boy or a good girl. I wish the best for you. Wishing? Our God is nothing about wishing. He provides. He's a helper. And the only helper. Now, this is why the psalmist has an intense dislike for those who half-heartedly regard God. And that renders them not only neglecters of good, but doers of evil. As we see in verse 115, depart from me, doers of evil, evildoers, that I may observe the commands of my God. He wants away from evildoers, the way a doctor wants away from a highly infected patient. Do you think any doctor is going to go and treat someone highly infected and say, this is what I love to do? There's a chance, in fact, a likelihood, I may contract this infection. But I love it. I want to experience the infection. The doctor doesn't want to be there, but the doctor will be there, despite hating to be near that infection. The doctor wants the patient to leave him, but he doesn't say, go away. You're infectious. And if I contract what you've got, I'll be in your situation. Can't do that. He'll be sued. What he really wants and what he really endeavors to do is to have the patient leave him by healing the patient and discharging him from his care. That's really what the psalmist is saying in verse 115. Depart from me, evildoers. He's not saying, yes, I hate you, but it doesn't mean I don't love you. You look at somebody with that infection. It could be your own child. Mothers, fathers, I mean, just make it a milder image. Who wants to change the baby's diaper? Who wants to do that? I love that smell. It's so delightful. No, you think, no, you go do it. It's your turn. We hate doing it. But that doesn't mean we hate our children. We love them. And we hate what they produce. Sometimes. That's what the psalmist is saying here. He's not simply wanting square or boring people to leave him alone in his life so that he can indulge his own cool pleasures. He wants all distractions away so that he can devote himself to the Lord's commandments. And these commandments, here's the catch. You say, but if he gets what he wants, and all evildoers are away, and that's, again, back to all of us. We're all evildoers. Have some of you not lived a life like I've lived this week, doing evil? I've done evil this week. And I've confessed that to God. That's under the blood. But I've done evil. So, am I going to go away from you so you can read the Bible and do everything it says? If the man gets what he wants, devoting himself to the observance, the obedience to God's commandments, what does God command? He directs and empowers those who hear and heed him to love God, the one who has first loved them, and to love others. Love others. In verses 116 to 119, the psalmist enters into an asking and answering session with the Lord. He asks, and the Lord answers. And this is how we work out our intense love for God and his word, and his ways, and our growing hatred of all that isn't purely and perfectly of God. Here's how we work it out. You say, how can I hate evildoers and yet somehow love them too? God commands me to love them, and the psalmist tells me he hates them. How do I work this out? Well, first there's a cry in verse 116. Sustain me according to thy word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Don't let me be ashamed. Don't let me down, Lord, is what he's saying. Ashamed because I've hoped in you and found you to be not as you say you are. Be true, Lord. Be true to yourself and sustain me. That's what he's saying. Why does he cry to the Lord for sustaining? If he has told evildoers to depart from him so that he could read and heed God's commandments, shouldn't that be enough to nourish and strengthen him? Well, there are at least two parts to the answer to that question. First, the evildoers. How many times have you told evildoers to go away and they did it? It seems like they're so perverse. The more you say, go away from me, leave me alone, they want to stick to you like glue. They find your cell number. They friend you on Facebook. You just can't get away from them. And they won't leave you alone. Try everything, everything. They sense, they intuit. You can be perfectly consistent in your words, but they sense you want them away, and they are going to stick to you like super glue. That's the first reason he cries out for God's sustaining grace, because the evildoers don't go away. They don't listen to his words. The way that the devils didn't listen to the commands of the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts. We adjure you in the name of Paul, Jesus, whom Paul preaches, leave that man. And the devil said, now we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you? And they possessed the man. Secondly, the commandments of God point us beyond ourselves to the living and loving God of our salvation and to new life in Christ. So, yes, the cry is for sustaining grace in his loving devotion to the Lord and his word and in his having or his hating of everything that's not entirely of the Lord and in accordance with his word. Without such sustaining grace, his hopes would be dashed. His glory would become his shame. He would be like the adulterous woman caught in the act without an advocate who chased away all of her accusers. He's saying, don't leave me, Lord. Don't leave me. Because I hate all half-heartedness and I'm surrounded by people who carry this out, their half-heartedness into evil doing, and I hate them. And I even hate myself when I do that. Oh, depart from me. No, I want to be away from it all. That's not a prayer. That's not a prayer. That is a holy aspiration. It's not a prayer. So he prays to God. First, sustain me.
Help me, heal me, nourish me, nourish the new nature in me that sometimes grows very weary of this sin-sick world, this cursed world. But this is more than a cry. It's an expression of a desire, an aspiration, and a cry, but it's a prayer. And that prayer runs on into verse 117. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for thy statutes continually. Without God's upholding him, he's not safe. Who prayed something like this morning? Is that the first thing you prayed, or near the first thing? Uphold me, God, this day. If you didn't, you're not safe. Even sitting here, you're not safe. Because you've traipsed in here, you've already treated God with contempt. You've traipsed in here thinking, this is just going to be another day, and I know how I lived yesterday. I'll maybe make a few refinements and improvements. Let's get on with it. Where's God? In all my thoughts, in all my heart. Oh, I got to go to church. Hurry up, you kids, get out in the car. And here we are. When's it going to be over? It's too hot in here. It's too cold in here. There are too many people here. That woman has strong perfume and it's obnoxious to me. Any number of things. Because we don't say, uphold me, that I may be safe. We need safety. Without him, we're not safe. We're open and exposed. And to go to another thing in the news recently, these Navy guys, you know, the five Navy guys who volunteered to stand under an exploding atomic bomb. I never even knew about that. But apparently they did this sometime in the 50s. And there's a little video clip of them out there talking about, oh, yeah, that's cool. And we're fine. We're fine. I mean, it was a little tiny atomic bomb, 2 kilotons. And it was way up above them. But still. We got any volunteers here today? You go out and do something like that? Are you going to traipse into that? A nuclear testing ground? Say, I don't need any protection. Forget about it. I'll be fine. But we're in worse danger. Surrounded by worse enemies. Without the armor of God, we're not safe. He wants to be upheld by God, not so that he could live casually and carelessly and face no bitter consequences in such living. No, the psalmist wants to be sustained continually in his thankful and loving obedience to all of God's statutes, his rules, his regulations, his standards, everything that God tells him, every information, bit of information God gives him. That's the prayer. In 118 and 119, we find the answer to this prayer. And we see that God hears and answers and deals justly and effectively with all his servants and with all that they ask and all that they abhor. See, you and I want to take political action and purge our nation. Have ourselves to be a shining light on the hill and all that. And we can and should work for that. We are citizens and that is our responsibility. And we're told to be subject to the governing authorities. And in our nation, we are supposed to be the governing authorities. We are a democracy. And it doesn't mean that's the only way it has to be. Monarchy's still fine. You can still have that. You can have a parliamentary form of government like Britain. All that. That's all fine. You can have a socialistic form of government. That's what the church is. It's a communistic entity. Count others as better than yourself. Don't look out for your own interests only. But see, it's whether God is the one whom the nation and its citizens trust or not. That's what makes the difference. And you're not going to get God into anybody's life by taking a rifle and going and shooting him or shooting his father or his children. It's just not going to happen. The governments, the nations of the earth are in conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed. All of the nations. And though we want to say ours is a Christian nation, we've said it for years, and some of us have lived to see shocking developments into the actual playing out of the reality that's only in name, only in name. I told you about my Italian friend who's just shocked that we put on our money in God we trust. He said, God, the Bible says that's unrighteous mammon. You may as well put the name of God on your toilet paper. He thinks it's a blasphemous thing. I think he has a point. He said it would be better to have God in your hearts than on your coins. And this man wasn't even he's Roman Catholic, trained, but unregenerate. But he speaks words like Balaam's ass that are true and penetrating. God's statutes. God answers the prayer. God answers the prayer. We're not called to direct action as Christians in any way except love. That's safe. We can love others. It's always safe. It's always right to love a wicked person as well as a brother, a sister in Christ. Because God commands us and enables us and inclines us to do it. But what do we do, especially when we now, because we're Christians, precisely because we hate these double-minded people? Well, we ask God to deal with them. Take indirect action. See how He answers this prayer. God first rejects all who err by their regarding their own desires and taking their own counsel above the statutes of the Lord. He rejects them. God rejects all who drift into and then devote themselves fully to falsehood. He rejects them because falsehood it's not true. It's not real. It's not healthy. It's not right. It doesn't secure anybody. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't feed anybody. That's why God rejects. But God doesn't merely hate them and reject them. He doesn't only reject them, He removes them. That's verse 119. Removes them. The Lord removes all the wicked in all the earth in every age with authority and effectiveness. That's when this sentiment and desire and aspiration to depart from me, evildoers, will be fully realized. In the final day when Jesus says it, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And if you've been a hypocrite in the church, that's going to be the day you're going to howl and say, hey, we went to church and we prophesied in your name. We did all this stuff. Go away from me. I never knew you. And you'll go. Weeping and gnashing teeth. You'll go. That's when all who have afflicted the beloved people of the Lord will go. They'll be compelled to go in that day. And meantime, God, it's as easy to Him as scraping the dross off of some precious metal that He's refining. But meanwhile, the Lord keeps the evildoers at bay from us. Close enough for us to love them. Far enough away for us not to be infected by them. Now, this would seem to conclude the matter of the believer's holy passions. I wish it would. I wanted the psalm section to stop right there, verse 127. I said, it's beautiful. It works out perfectly. But God is always throwing curveballs at me and you. There's one more aspect to all this, and it's the aspect of reverence. Reverence for the Lord and reverence for His ordinances. Final verse. My flesh trembles for fear of Thee. And I am afraid of Thy judgments. What does that mean? We just have been brought through a journey of understanding how we can hate and love at the same time. And how we hate, yes, that's a holy aspiration, but we don't act on it by compelling sinners, but rather by praying to God. This has implications, friends, even for the evil doing in our own household. You can either have a climate of nurture, or you can have an instruction in the Lord, nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's interesting that we don't have the nurture, admonition, and judgments of the Lord in the vows we take when we bring our children for baptism. Nurture, admonition, warnings, not judgment. We can have a climate of thuggery where we push, cajole, and force our children, our spouse, others in our sphere. Or we can have one of love, which uses the gentle language of appeal and expresses delight and desire in another one. Now, we've worked through all that to some extent, and now we find the God we love, we're afraid of. What kind of deal is this? Well, the images of the psalmist trembling in his flesh and fearing God's judgments don't contradict the love of God for us or our love for Him. And that's because the Lord whom the psalmist loves is awesome. Not the way people say now, you know, it means I get what I want, you know. You go in, you put your money in the machine, and you, the last one that's there, the last cookies or whatever, the last drink, drops out. You go, oh, awesome, and take it and walk away. Talk about a perversion of language. No, this is true awe. God is truly a God who awes all who behold Him. He inspires awe in all who rightly perceive Him. He is awesome, especially in His love. Where does the love and the judgment come together? Where do these coincide? But in the person of His Son, Christ crucified. And not for holy angels, but for sinners. He's awesome in His love that He's demonstrated for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That should compel us and prompt us, if nothing else, that should prompt us to take Him very, very seriously. And never treating casually or contemptuously. But He's also awesome in His judgments. We're not going to be shouting and rooting and hollering on the day of judgment and saying, now, yeah, the bad guys are getting it. We will be filled with praises to our God and not a whisper of curses on the heads of the wicked. Because there, but by the saving grace of God, go we. Awesome in His judgments, Christ crucified to save sinners from the most awesome and terrifying prospect, condemnation, and justly to condemn those who insist to the end, my will be done, not your will. You God, I've never even seen you. You God, who are you? Who is the Lord, said Pharaoh, that I should let the people go? And for the wicked, they will certainly be their will be done as they've desired, as they who have fed on falsehood and deluded themselves their whole lives now with the thought that they'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven, find themselves in hell. And what do they do then? When in hell, they'll not want to leave there, not one of them. We have pictures of hell. The clearest one is rich man and Lazarus. The rich man died and went to hell. And he's not there saying, get me out of here. Let me go to heaven where you are, Lazarus. He's there in hell. And he wants to be there. But his aspirations are the opposite of these strong aspirations of loving God and hating double-minded people and evildoers. It's the weak and weak, pitiful aspiration of only having the slightest degree of relief from their all-consuming anguish. Just one drop of water. Just one drop of water. That's all I want. I hate grace so much that I do not want to owe you for more than anything than a drop of water. That's awesome. That makes me tremble. I've had occasion to tell a number of people about my life before I was a Christian. And sometimes people find out when you were converted, oh, you're 20 years old. Where do you think you'd be now if you weren't converted? I know this for certain. The very least, I'd be in prison. The very least. I know that. I was doing things that would have gotten me pretty much a life sentence. But I'd probably be dead. Now to live and think of that, that makes me tremble. And hold the one who has saved me in the highest regard. And when I think of His judgments, I'm amazed. And they don't make me, really the word afraid is bad translation. It's awe, it's reverence that's being spoken of here. I praise God and tremble in awe when I see His judgments fall. And that, friends, is living. That's for the living. Those who are made alive in Christ, not for corpses. They experience nothing like that. Reverence is our taking the supreme with supreme seriousness, the love we have received from and now have for this supreme being, the Lord, the God of our salvation, from the stupendous and unceasing judicial torments we justly deserved, He has saved us, not just from mild inconvenience. But also He's done it by His only begotten Son, who bore everything we do deserve righteously. Who would not love this God? Who would not tremble with deepest relief and love and highest regard for Him and His ordinances? I hope and pray no one here. Amen.